At least that's what the calendar says. It doesn't feel much like spring is here. They say that tomorrow it's going to begin. I love springtime. I love the colors and the warmth. The only problem I have with spring is allergies. For as long as I can remember, I have had terrible seasonal allergies, and the pollen absolutely does me in. For years, I've tried all different kinds of preventive allergy medications and raw honey and this and that that's supposed to help you. And finally, I guess about 8 or 9 years ago, I found a nasal spray that worked like nothing I'd ever tried before. It was prescription, and it almost entirely eliminated the symptoms of spring allergies. The only problem is most insurance plans wouldn't cover it, or you would have a huge copay so that, you know, it'd cost you an arm and a leg to get it. And there were a few years when my sister was living in Guatemala, and I remember that this allergy medicine was actually over-the-counter down there and very cheap. And so my family got into smuggling allergy medicines for a little while up from Latin America. I remember a few nervous trips through the airport. But I'll never forget, about a year ago, I was standing at the counter of a pharmacy right down the road here, and arguing with the clerk, who insisted that I owe $90 for a copay for this 1 month supply of allergy medication. And I'm standing there in the pharmacy debating, you know, should I sell my car for this? Is it worth it? But I needed the relief, so I did it. And then within a matter of a week's time, I got an email from my sister with the best news imaginable. She's moved back to Tennessee now. And she said, "You're not going to believe it, but your allergy medicine is now over the counter." I go to Stop and Shop. There it is on the shelf for like $14 for a 1 month supply. I could have kissed my sister for telling me the news. I just wish she had told me like a week sooner. But then I started to go, why is the pharmacy still selling it to me for $90? But that's a different story. I just don't go there much anymore. But many of you can probably identify with what it's like to need some medication to alleviate some symptoms. And the spring allergy symptoms, they pale in comparison to some life-threatening conditions that people have that can be addressed with some kind of life-altering medication. We're all probably familiar with polio, and we don't have to worry about it much where we live, but as recently as 60 years ago, all over the world, it was a devastating virus, and it's been eradicated from all but 3 countries by the use of a vaccine that costs 25 or 50 cents per dose. But imagine that you live in one of those 3 countries where you still have to worry about it, and you don't know that for less than a dollar, you can be vaccinated against this life-threatening illness. I was talking with a man in our church this week who works in cancer treatment, who said that in 1990, a new drug came out to treat leukemia that can cure almost all forms of leukemia, which were previously entirely fatal, that it's a totally different ballgame now. Imagine that you get that life-altering news. In some underdeveloped parts of the world, I read this week that in 1 year, recently, 59,000 newborn babies died of tetanus. I mean, something that we can address with a simple shot. Imagine the lives that can be saved by supplying people with a life-saving medication like this. Imagine how important it is to get the news out about the existence of these medicines and to make them available and to train people to use them. The prophet Isaiah said, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." Now, I've been talking about this in terms of physical illnesses and medications, but I want to shift to a spiritual plane now. During the last 6 months, as we've been walking through the big story of the Bible, we've been reminded over and over of the reality that our existence in this life is infected with a crippling virus, or you might call it a deadly poison called sin. The result of sin entering our world is that bodies are frail, relationships are fragmented, our earth is fragile, and our connection to God is fractured. Even the best moments in life are lived under the looming shadow of this reality. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at various aspects of how Jesus went about addressing this problem when he came. And today we're going to see that Jesus came to announce that the antidote for the deadly poison of sin had arrived. I want you to see exactly what that announcement is and what we do with it. You'll want to have a Bible open today to Mark chapter 1 so that we can read the scripture together in just a moment. If you're using the Pew Bible, we'll be in Mark 1:14, which can be found on page 1556. I'm a huge fan of Mark's gospel. One of the reasons for that is that it's the shortest of the four gospels. And so it's, you know, you can get through it in a pretty decent time. We looked at Mark's gospel a few weeks ago. He's very concise. He doesn't try to cover all the same ground that everybody else does. In fact, he skips over the entire birth narrative and the childhood of Jesus, and he goes right into the public ministry of Jesus. Where we're dropping in today, he's just given us a quick introduction to John the Baptist. He mentioned the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, which we talked about a few weeks ago. And we're going to drop in right after that in verse 14. Mark writes, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.'" Now, those verses seem short, but they are absolutely jam-packed with important meaning. This serves as kind of a press release. Jesus is officially launching his public ministry. Now, did you notice what the catalyst for this launch was, the event that kicked it off? It was John the Baptist being arrested by King Herod, and we're going to come back to that later. But Mark is telling us about where Jesus launched his public ministry and what that exactly consisted of. So let's get a little bit of geographical orientation for just a moment. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted and when he had been baptized by John, he was down in the southern part of Israel, the region known as Judea, and now he's gone all the way up to launch his public ministry in Galilee, in the northern part of what had been the nation of Israel. And the thing that's interesting about this is that nobody would have chosen to launch anything in Galilee. During the election that we just had, the talking heads talked a lot about the flyover states, the states in the middle of the country that if you live on the coast in big sophisticated cities like New York and LA, you don't think about the states in the middle very much. You tend to view them as unsophisticated and unimportant. You just fly over them to go from one coast to the other, and yet they seem to be the states that swayed the election. Galilee would be a flyover state. I mean, it was not a place that anybody important wanted to go. It was unsophisticated. And yet that's exactly where Jesus chooses to launch his ministry, and that's where he spends the bulk of his time. He only goes down to Jerusalem and Judea for special occasions. And what is Jesus doing exactly in Galilee? Well, Mark tells us he's proclaiming the good news of God. There are some very important Greek terms underlying that sentence that I think you should know. One of them is the word for proclaim. We've talked about it several times recently. It's the Greek word keruso. It can mean preach. It can mean announce. We talked about it in the sense of telling the story, which is what the disciples did in the book of Acts. Jesus is proclaiming, he's telling, he's announcing something, and what is it? Well, Mark uses another Greek word that you've seen before, euangelion, which can mean gospel or simply good news. Jesus is proclaiming the good news. Now, this wasn't just a religious thing. I want to give you a sense for how this was used in other settings. In military settings, these words often went together. If you can think about a day and age when there was no internet, there was no radio communication technology, if your nation was fighting an important military campaign and the army was out on the battlefront a long way away from home, if they won, they defeated the enemy, there would be a runner who would get as fast as possible back to headquarters or back to the town square in the capital city to announce the good news. Same words would show up. I come to proclaim good news. The enemy has been defeated and we're free. Or I come to announce good news, the king has decided to drastically reduce your taxes. And everybody goes wild because they love that thought. Proclaiming the good news, same words. This was a common thought, and in fact we see this phrase show up in the Old Testament prophets some, that it says that when the Messiah or the rescuer came from God, what would he do? He would, Kerusso, the Evangelia, he would proclaim the good news. And when Jesus launches his public ministry, that's exactly what he does. Now, I want to try to summarize what happens next in verses 16 to 34, because Mark is just going to bang, bang, give a couple snapshots of things that happened in the beginning of Jesus' ministry so we get a sense for what he was doing. Mark tells us that Jesus goes down to the fish market, right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where the commercial fishermen are unloading their boats and people are lining up to buy fish. And he finds two sets of brothers. These are lifelong fishermen. They got slime and scales on their hands. Their names are Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And Jesus says to them, if you guys come with me, I'm going to teach you how to catch people. And you would never have thought that this would happen. These were not the world-changing influencers. You would expect them to just tell off Jesus, and yet they can sense there's something irresistible about him. They want to come along, and so they drop their gear and they go with him. They head into town in Capernaum, which was a seaside town there along the Sea of Galilee, and they go to the home of Peter's mother-in-law. It seems that this is where Jesus is going to set up kind of a home base for his operations. You can just imagine how happy she would be about having four extra smelly guys come and crash at her house. But they get there, it's the Sabbath day, and so they go to the synagogue with all the other Jews to study the scriptures and worship God. And Jesus teaches when they get to the synagogue. As a rabbi would have done, he teaches from the Old Testament scriptures. And we're told by Mark that when he does, it's not like all the other rabbis. That there's something about his teaching that's authentic, that carries authority, as if it's real, it lives in him. And people are hanging on his every word. They can't get enough. Well, right in the middle of his teaching, Mark tells us that there's a man there who's been tormented by an evil spirit of some sort. And he stands up and creates a huge scene right in the middle of the synagogue. Well, this, you can imagine, would have been incredibly awkward. It would have created quite a stir. And yet, with a simple word, Jesus gives that evil spirit the boot, and he restores the guy's sanity completely. And people are going, what just happened? This is not like a typical day in Galilee. These things don't happen here. The word quickly travels fast around the area. Well, they go back home to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and Mark says that she had a virus. She was very sick. We don't know what it was. But that Jesus simply took her by the hand and lifted her up, and suddenly she was cured. She started to show hospitality to her guests. Well, we learned that at right about sunset, she goes to the front door because she can hear a commotion outside. And she looks out, and people are lined up as far as the eye can see. Sick people, more people who are being tormented by evil spirits. I can imagine she's thinking, well, I don't want these people at my house. But you see, word has gotten around about Jesus and what he can do. And because it was a Sabbath day, people couldn't travel until sundown, but now they're here, and they're expecting to see him. And so he lets them in. He welcomes them. And I can just imagine that Simon Peter and Andrew and James or John are at his side as he sees one sick person after another who couldn't get cured any other way, and he touches them, and with a simple touch or a simple word, they're made well. He treats people who are being tormented by demons, and suddenly they're in their right minds once again. This goes late into the night. And finally, they see the last person is cured or set free, and finally, they can crash, they can get some rest. You can just imagine those four guys, their adrenaline must have been pumping all night. They're thinking, we've never seen this before, we knew there was something special about this guy, and now it's playing out before us. And finally, they go to bed. Look at what Mark says about the next morning, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Now that word solitary place in Greek is actually the same word for wilderness, the place where Jesus was fasting, where he was tested by the evil one. He's gone out to be totally alone. Why do you think he does that? Well, I would imagine that the euphoria of the previous night could have been completely intoxicating. I mean, you can see the birth of a famous healing ministry taking place. It would have been really tempting to just go off and become an itinerant healer or speaker or someone who would gather large crowds. And he's gone away to get refocused by time with his father on why he came. And it's not primarily to heal lots of sick people. In fact, Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John wake up in the morning when the sun comes up and they look around, they realize Jesus is not there. And then they look outside the front door and they see all kinds of people lined up again because word has continued to get around all throughout the night. There are more sick people, there are more people being tormented by demons who are there to see Jesus. And they go, we can't miss this opportunity, we got to go find him. And the word that Mark uses for look for Jesus when they're looking for him is literally the term for hunting. They hunted him down until they finally got him out in the wilderness, and when they get to him, Peter has the audacity to rebuke Jesus. His language is very aggressive. He says, Jesus, don't you realize that all the people are looking for you? And these are sick people who need you. Real people with real needs. Don't be hard-hearted, Jesus. Don't leave them alone. Come. Don't miss this opportunity. And I would expect Jesus to go, oh gosh, you're right. The time got away from me. Let's go back. We don't want to disappoint all those sick people. That's not what Jesus says. Look at his reply in verse 38. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach. That's the same word, keruso, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Can you believe that Jesus said no to curing sick people? I mean, he had been doing it. He could have done it. He could have just touched them and they would have been well, but that's not why he came. Jesus said the physical healing is temporary and it's not the priority for my mission. If I spend the bulk of my time healing sick people who are going to end up dying again, maybe a few thousand people in my lifetime get healed and then die again. But if I focus on the real reason I came, then the spiritual sickness of sin gets healed and illness and death get overturned for all eternity. He's saying, you see, the physical sickness is healing is subsidiary to the real reason that I came. Let's not get distracted by it. There is a greater mission. And what does he say that it is? He says, I have come to announce good news. In fact, when Mark summarizes Jesus' ministry in verse 39, which is similar for all the other gospel writers, he doesn't even mention the physical healing because that's subsidiary to the real reason Jesus came. That word keruso shows up at the beginning of the passage and it shows up at the end because they're bookends, announcing, proclaiming good news. That's what encompasses Jesus' ministry. And Mark tells us that as he went around doing that the demons continued to show up. I think it's because they're the ones who knew what Jesus was really up to. They knew that if he stayed focused on his mission, announcing the good news, and he went all the way to the cross, that their days were numbered. If they could distract him in some way, if he could get focused on the physical healing or the fame or the popularity, then maybe they would have a chance. And so they create a stir wherever they can, and yet Mark tells us Jesus, he just put him away with a simple word. Now, I want to just pause for a second to make a brief application, if I could, and that is that if Jesus, the great physician, the Lord of the universe, if he can say no to healing legitimate needs in order to stay focused on a greater mission, I think we probably could do the same thing. There are some of us who tend to be doers, who tend to be people pleasers, and we need to realize that sometimes we'll have to say no to some very real, very legitimate needs in order to keep our eyes laser focused on the ultimate mission that Jesus has called us to, individually and as a church. That doesn't mean that we do it as a cop-out or because we're lazy or we don't want to help, but because we're trying to see everything through the lenses of the all-important mission that Jesus has given us. I think it also tells me that if even he, even God in the flesh, had to get alone before sunrise to be refocused with his Father, gosh, how much more do we need to do that, to let God refocus us? So just what was the good news that Jesus was announcing? And what made it so good? I want to take you back up to verse 15 because Mark told us, verse 15, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus came to announce that the deadly poison of sin now had an antidote that had arrived. And what was it? The essence of that good news, that antidote? The kingdom of God has finally arrived on earth. The kingdom that humanity has awaited for all of history has come. Now, you might be saying, I didn't really know we were waiting for a kingdom. You know, I'm just waiting for the Mets to win one. But let me show you here that this is much bigger than anything we could ever imagine. This word that Mark uses in verse 15, where it says time, it's not just hours and minutes on a clock. That's a different word. It's the Greek word kairos. You may have seen it before. Kairos, it means the appointed time, the critical moment, the opportune moment. You remember Whitney Houston had a song she wrote for the Olympics one year called One Moment in Time. It's like this is the moment that all of history has waited for, and it is culminating with the arrival of this man from Nazareth named Jesus. He's saying the kingdom of God that all of humanity has waited for is here, and it's here in me. That's what he means when he says the kingdom is near. It's a spatial nearness. In other words, he's saying it's right here. It's in me because he's the king who came to bring it. Remember all throughout the big story of the Bible, if you think back for a moment, we've been talking about ever since Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world and all of its brokenness, people have been waiting for God to step on the scene and make things right. We've been tracking that promise ever since Genesis 3, verse 15. And all throughout the history, God has progressively been revealing more and more about how he's going to do that. And you may remember that we spent 5 weeks back in the late fall on a kind of a subsection of this series called Kings and Kingdoms. Maybe that graphic will refresh your memory a little bit. We looked at some of the great leaders of Israel, and we looked at some of the worst leaders of Israel. We looked at the book of Judges, some of those very frail human leaders, and we saw that without a wise, godly leader, people don't tend to thrive, that we tend to create chaos for ourselves. And the only one who can help us find the real peace, the shalom, the wholeness that we long for, is God's chosen king. And we looked at the greatest king in Israel's history, King David, and we saw how even in him, the seeds of the deadliest sins lived in his heart. We saw how those things live in all of us, and with the right circumstances, they can be watered, and they can destroy us. We're desperate for God to send a rescuer to set us free from ourselves. And yet God was so committed to restoring his creation and keeping his promise that he made David another promise. He said that in your line of descendants, I'm going to send a king who will reign on an eternal throne forever, who will bring my kingdom to earth, who will make everything right. And the hopes of all humanity have been hanging on that promise ever since. Well, in this claim, this announcement in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is saying, that kingdom, the one that you've been waiting for all your lives, the one that's going to make everything right, is here in me. Jesus is the king who came to bring the kingdom of God. Now, because we don't think in terms of kingdoms so much, it may be hard to grasp this. I want to give you a few descriptions that I think will help you to get a handle on this, because the kingdom of God is at the heart of almost all of Jesus' teaching. It's crucial that we understand it. So you may want to take a few notes so that you can reflect on this later in the week, because I'm going to move through it pretty quickly. But the kingdom of God is, for now, a spiritual realm where God is king. Spiritual realm where God is king. This is one of the reasons that I think it's really hard for us to get our minds around it, because it's not a geographical kingdom like, you know, the kingdom of Saudi Arabia that you can locate on a map that you could fly to. It's a spiritual realm where you live with God as king. Secondly, the kingdom of God is a gift. Jesus said it as much. He said, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. It's not something that you earn your way into. You're not born into it by class or by race. You don't educate your way into it. You don't buy your way into it by having a certain amount of money. You simply choose whether to receive it by trusting Jesus to give it to you. The kingdom of God is a gift. Third, the kingdom of God is more valuable than the greatest treasure imaginable. It's worth anything you might have to give up to live in it. And when you find it and when you understand it, you will cling to it as if it's greater than life itself. Fourth, the kingdom of God is full of surprises. Someone has called it an upside-down kingdom. It defies our expectations. The way to life is through dying. The way to become great is to become a servant. True riches are found in admitting how desperately poor you are in the sight of God. Insignificant people in the eyes of the world end up being the most important people in God's kingdom. It's the complete opposite of what we would expect. It's full of wonderful surprises. And fifth, the kingdom of God will require sacrifice. It's one of those surprises, in fact. We see this in kind of a subtle way in the very beginning of today's passage where Mark tells us that the entirety of Jesus' ministry was launched because of the arrest of John the Baptist. In fact, Mark uses a loaded word, the word John was literally handed over. He's going to use that word all throughout his book when believers are handed over, when Jesus is handed over. You see, Mark doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact that this is not a kingdom that is won by a conquering king on a white horse. He doesn't win it by violently defeating his enemies or becoming the richest or the most powerful. This is a kingdom that exists because of a king who allows himself to be handed over to death, to die in our place. And because of that, it's a kingdom that has the doors wide open for people who couldn't get in otherwise. This is a kingdom where people will find out about it and believe that it's real and valuable when they see its believers or followers like us handed over for the name of Jesus. It's a kingdom that requires sacrifice, and yet Jesus tells us, anything that you give up to be part of my kingdom, I'm going to give you back 100 times over in this life and the life to come. That's how great my kingdom is. And yet it requires sacrifice. Jesus came to announce the arrival of the antidote to the deadly poison of sin. The kingdom that humanity has awaited for all of history has arrived. It's the kingdom of God, and this is the best news possible. A wise and faithful king named Jesus has come who's going to rescue us from ourselves. So that's the announcement. But what do we do with it? Well, Jesus told us in verse 15 what we do with it. You see, if you have a deadly illness and someone brings the good news that there's now a life-saving medication available, you don't just go on with the status quo. You do whatever you have to do to get it. And Jesus tells us what the appropriate response is to the good news in verse 15. Repent and believe the good news, he says. That was the aim of all of his preaching. When we get to Acts, after his death and resurrection, that's the goal of all the preaching of the disciples, that people will repent and believe the good news. And when we tell our story and Jesus' story in our lives, that's the goal, that people repent and believe good news. Believe the good news. Now, let's be honest. Repent is one of those churchy words that I think we almost stop hearing in one ear and out the other because we've heard it a lot or because it sounds too legalistic. We think of it often as apologizing for sins that we've committed, and certainly that's a part of it. But the heart of the term is much bigger than that. It means, to repent means a decisive reorienting of your life. It's doing an about face. Decisive reorienting of your life. In fact, I think that we could boil down what Jesus is saying to this. Because the news is so good, reorient your life around it. Because the news is so good, reorient your life around it. Probably the best analogy that I've seen for understanding what it means to repent is one that uses a chair. I've seen this at a youth camp that I've been to several times. If we could just imagine that God is sitting here in this chair, and that for all of our lives, for all of human history, we've basically had our backs turned to God. Ever since Adam and Eve introduced sin into our world, we have distrusted God. We're not sure he's good. We're not sure he's really for us or interested in us. And we're convinced that to be really happy, we have to get it on our own. What we really need is that thing over there, or this relationship here, or that career, and God really just wants to keep us down, so we pursue what we think is going to make us complete. And the good news is that because Jesus came to bring God's kingdom, and because he opened it by dying on a cross, God is now calling out to us, you're invited. You're invited to turn your chair around. to reorient your life, not around your pursuit, not around being your own savior, so to speak, but around my kingdom. It's a good kingdom. I'm for you. God proved it by letting Jesus die for us. And the invitation is to have our entire lives be reoriented around Him and His kingdom because it's such great news. Now, I think a lot of us want Jesus to be part of our lives, but we want him to help us with our agenda, what we think we need, what we think will make us great. That's what Peter and Andrew and James and John wanted, right? Jesus, we got to go heal those sick people. I mean, this is an important opportunity. You don't want to miss this. And Jesus said, no, that's not my agenda. And the invitation to repent is to be oriented around Him, His kingdom, and His agenda, because it's such good news. The antidote to the deadly poison of sin has arrived. It's great news. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus is King. But how can the news be so good when we still live in a world where little girls die of cancer, where young dads drop dead of heart attacks, where mudslides kill hundreds of people without any notice? How is it possible that the kingdom of God has come, that there's good news, when the symptoms of sin are still very active? The New Testament speaks of the coming of God's kingdom in the first coming of Jesus as if it's an overlap of seasons or an overlap of the ages. I'm going to end with this because this is so important. If you can grasp this, I think it will help you tremendously. I have a kind of a timeline on the screen, if you can see that. What the New Testament teaches is that we live in what you might call the present age, represented by this blue timeline here. That's the age that's marked by disease and decay and death and heartache, a broken world. That's the reality that we live in. However, when Jesus came the first time, marked by that yellow line, He brought God's kingdom. He brought what we might call the age to come. There is an age that will come that will be completely free of sin, completely free of death and disease and decay, where God's people will live on a renewed earth, renewed creation, with unhindered access to God and unbroken relationships with one another. That's what we call the age to come. Jesus, you might say, He inaugurated that age with His first coming. And yet, the present age hasn't stopped. And so now, where that leaves us is we live in this overlap of the ages. Theologians call this the already, not yet of God's kingdom. We already enjoy the inbreaking of God's kingdom now. And we see that when people are forgiven and their lives are transformed and when marriages are restored and when people are healed, that it is really good news. And yet we still experience the symptoms of the present age and we long for the day when Jesus will return and end the present age so that we can fully enjoy the kingdom of God without hindrance. I want to show you a picture. Put that up there. I don't know how well you can see it from your seat because the lighting is not great up here. But this is a photo I took last March on the first day of spring right outside the church building here. I don't know if you can tell, but there are some daffodils that had bloomed. They were beautiful. And on the first day of spring, we got 4 inches of snow. That was a real bummer. Now, here's why I'm showing you this. Daffodils had bloomed. They were absolutely beautiful. They were the first heralds that spring was here. They brought beauty. They brought warmth. They were a reminder that spring is coming. It is going to get warm. And yet, on the first day of spring, boom, winter has to get a last lick. Drop some snow on those flowers. Now, which one prevails, spring or winter? Well, the daffodils didn't die in this case. I watched them. They popped back up. Spring prevailed. Summer came. Now, here's why I'm telling you this. Tomorrow is the first day of spring. It doesn't feel like it, but the calendar tells us spring will technically be here. And as the weeks go on, we'll start to see more and more little glimpses of spring's arrival. It's going to start to get warm. We're going to see more flowers. And eventually, July will be here, and you'll be enjoying the best of a Long Island summer, and the bitter winds of winter will be a distant memory. Now, do you see why I'm showing you this? When Jesus came the first time and He said, God's kingdom is here and it's good news, He gave us access to that kingdom, and we already enjoy it, and we know that, His first coming, His death and resurrection, are a guarantee that the present age will come and we will one day enjoy God's kingdom without any hindrance. And because that is true, because He guaranteed it, that gives us endurance in the hardship now, that gives us hope, it gives us something to fix our eyes on, it gives us a prize to run for, it gives us joy. And my hope is that you individually and that we as a family will allow our entire existence to be oriented around the good news that God's kingdom has come in Jesus. That we'll tell it, that we'll proclaim it, that'll be the very center of our being. The antidote for the deadly poison of sin has come. The kingdom of God in the person of Jesus. Let's bow our heads and spend a moment in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank You today that You were immeasurably more able to see the long view than we are. That when You came to earth, you chose not to stay in the comfort of heaven. That when You were here, You chose not to go the route of a famous money-bringing, power-hoarding ministry, but to walk the way of suffering so that we could know the good news. I thank You, Lord Jesus, for going to a cross and taking our sins so that we could have the doors of Your kingdom thrown open wide. And I pray that by the work of Your Spirit today, You'll give us a glimpse of Your kingdom and all of its beauty and warmth and light, that You'll give us a glimpse of the reality that it is coming in full, and that You'll produce hope in us because of that. Thank You, Lord, for the good gift of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.